We would have healed Babylon, but she cannot be healed. Let us leave her and each go to our own land. For her judgment reaches to the skies. It rises as high as the heavens. The Lord has vindicated us. Come, let us tell in Zion what the Lord our God has done.
Thank you, Sue. We're in Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 to 8 today. I want to start with this illustration this morning. Most people have heard of the 5-second rule, that if food spends just a few seconds on the floor, dirt and germs won't have enough time to contaminate it. And so parents sometimes apply the rule to pacifiers after their first child, of course. And the history of the 5-second rule is difficult to trace. One legend attributes the rule to Genghis Khan. I'm not sure I'd take advice from him. Who declared that food could be on the ground for 5 hours and still be safe to eat. So I hope you enjoy the cartoon this morning. You're like, hold on, just wait. It's not 5 seconds yet. You can't get attached to it. But a 2016 experiment should permanently debunk the 5-second rule. Professor Donald W. Schaffner, a food microbiologist at Rutgers University, reported that a 2-year study concluded that no matter how fast you pick up food that falls on the floor, you will pick up bacteria with it. And so you can check out his article. It's in the Applied and Environmental Microbiology Journal, and it's called Is the 5-Second Rule Real? So Professor Schaffner tested 4 surfaces, stainless steel, ceramic tile, wood, and carpet, and 4 different foods, cut watermelon, bread, buttered bread, you know how that falls, right? Yeah, it always falls butter side down, and strawberry gummy candy. They were dropped from a height of 5 inches onto surfaces treated with a bacteria. The researchers tested 4 contact times, less than 1 second, 5 seconds, 30 seconds, and 300 seconds. A total of 128 possible combinations of surfaces, food, and seconds were replicated 20 times each, yielding 2,560 measurements. So after those 2,560 drops, they found that no fallen food escaped contamination, leading Professor Schaffner to conclude bacteria can contaminate instantaneously. In other words, they debunked a legendary 5-second rule. Now, it doesn't matter how long food's been on the floor, it's been contaminated by a bacteria if it touches the floor. Now, I have to admit to you, I've lived by the 5-second rule, maybe even a little longer than 5 seconds sometimes. I normally wash it off before I eat it, but I've done it with my boys too. It's like, it's fine, just pick it back up and eat it, right? You just do that with your kids. I mean, it'll be fine. They're boys, they're hardy, they'll be able to deal with it. This might be surprising that I live by this 5-second rule because I'm a little bit of a germaphobe. So, in fact, just the past couple of weeks, I've had some situations where I've having to deal with, you know, germs. And so Levi's been dealing with a sinus infection and cold. Wade was off work 2 days recently with a stomach virus, and so I've washed my hands with soap and water more frequently in the past couple of weeks because of the germs in our house. So I just, you know, that's what they tell you to do, right? Wash your hands. That helps to eliminate germs. So Levi knows that I'm a little bit of a germaphobe, and so he likes to mess around with me. So I had my phone laying beside me one day, and, you know, he has a sinus infection, he's been blowing his nose, he's been coughing and stuff like that. And so he walks up and he just looks at me and he acts like he's reaching for my phone. And I gave him that dad look that Jason spoke about several weeks ago. And that dad look was like, don't even think about touching my phone. That was the look I gave him. And he knows. And then just recently again, he's like walking up to me with a tissue and he's like, you know, he like likes to blow his nose right in my vicinity, right in my area, and then he'll act like he's going to cough on me or do something like that because he knows that I'm a germaphobe. So anyhow, he just likes to see if he can get a reaction out of me. A lot of times he does, and it's a reaction to see how he'll react to my reaction. So we're just having fun. But, you know, sometimes we have to separate ourselves from various circumstances in order to remain healthy, safe, and above reproach. Isn't that true? And the things that we're dealing with, individuals who are addicted to anything have to separate themselves from those addictions. An alcoholic may not even be able to smell alcohol without being tempted to drink. A drug addict may be triggered by going down a certain road or area of town because that's where they used to buy their drugs. Someone addicted to pornography may have to have extra protection placed on their computers and electronic devices in order to keep them from viewing pornographic images. Whatever addictions we struggle with, maybe it's shopping or food or gossip or any number of other things, may require us to separate ourselves from those places, items, and individuals that cause us to give in. And so I'm thinking about this whole concept of just being contaminated with one touch. You know, food that drops on the floor, I mean, instantaneously is contaminated with bacteria. And I've heard from individuals time and time again who believe that they're strong enough to handle their temptations or addictions on their own. And they finally come to the point, and this is where the healing begins to take place, is when they realize, I can't do it on my own. I need someone to hold me accountable. I need someone that will be there to ask me the tough questions. Because all it takes sometimes is one touch with their addiction to cause them to fall back into the addiction full time. And we may not realize how that one touch with the sin of this world contaminates us. And so John, as we get ready to dive into this passage of Scripture, he hears from one angel and another voice from heaven in the first 8 verses of Revelation 18. The angel tells him that Babylon the Great has fallen. The voice from heaven explains that the reasons for her fall is the sins that have piled up and her pride. She will be judged and punished according to her sins, and God is the one who will judge her. In the middle of these two announcements is a command from the voice in heaven for the people of God to come out from Babylon the Great to be separated. And what John wants us to understand is our big idea today. God desires for us to seek holiness instead of worldly desires. So I hope that that's what you'll walk away with today. Be encouraged and challenged in that area of your life. And so as we dive into this, let's just commit it to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. We recognize that this world is enticing and the desires of it, and that, Lord, we've given in to them many times. We confess that before you today. We ask that you would just move by your Holy Spirit now, that your voice would be heard in this place through your vessel, and that, Lord God, you would transform us by the power of your word. And so we commit it to you today. Do your work in each heart and mind. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give us a little overview of all of chapter 18. It's kind of all fits together. And what we see with chapter 18 as a whole, and we'll be breaking it down in 3 messages over the next several weeks. What we see here is really a funeral dirge. That's kind of the literary structure that we'll be looking at. And it includes laments. And so in verses 1 to 8, we'll see two angels who are announcing the destruction and fall of Babylon the Great. So it's this funeral dirge. They're saying, Babylon the Great's dead. It's ended. It's over. And so there's this funeral dirge, and we'll see that in verses 1 through 8. And then in verses 9 to 20, we're going to see the laments of 3 groups of people who benefited from Babylon the Great, this great city. And it's the kings of the earth, the merchants of the earth, and every sea captain. And so verses 9 to 20, we'll see those laments. They'll be like, oh my goodness, whoa, whoa, whoa. So you'll see that word repeated time and time again through their laments. And then finally in verses 21 to 24, we'll see one final angel expressing the results of the fall of Babylon the Great. And again, it's really just another funeral dirge that we're going to hear and see. There's a major poetic feature in verses 1 to 8 that I want to point out to you that's kind of significant. It's the repetition of 3 lines, and it's found in verses 2, verse 3, verse 6, and verse 8. And so what we see there in verse 2 is you'll see these groupings of 3: home for demons, haunt for evil spirit, and a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. Then down in verse 3, you see nations drink her adulterous wine, kings commit adultery, merchants grow rich. Verse 6, give back what she has given, pay back double, mix her a double portion. And then in verse 8, the plagues are death, mourning, and famine. So it's just a poetic feature in this particular 8 verses that I just wanted to point out to you. So in chapter 17, John is like seeing what's taking place with the beast and the kings, the 10 kings of the earth, and the destruction of the woman, the great prostitute. And then in chapter 18 here, what we're going to see is that he's hearing all these things somewhat again It's going to expand a little bit on what we saw in chapter 17. But he's hearing now different things about what he had just seen. And so let's look at verses 1 to 3 as we talk about this angel from heaven. This is what God's word says. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." And so this angel comes down from heaven. This is a transition again in the Greek. The phrase that they use in the Greek is a transition phrase to say it's an indicator that there's a change in the text, a transition that's taking place in the text. And after John saw the beast and the 10 kings bring the woman to ruin by leaving her naked, eating her flesh, and burning her with fire, he sees another angel come down from heaven. Now, this particular angel is not one of the seven bowl angels. Last week, one of the seven bowl angels was showing John all these things, taking him into the desert, and it was one of those seven bowl angels that had poured out the bowls of God's wrath. This one is a different one all entirely that's now come down from heaven and is talking to John and explaining some things to him. And we know that this angel's been in the presence of God because of two things that we see here in this passage. First of all, he has great authority. That's the first evidence that the angel's been in the presence of the Lord. He doesn't have his own authority. It's been given to him by God to announce the fall of Babylon the Great. So this angel has been with God. But the second one is even more powerful, I think. The second evidence that the angel's been in the presence of the Lord is that the earth is illuminated by his splendor. And so the Greek word used for splendor is doxa, which is normally translated as glory. So this is the glory of the Lord that's being reflected by this angel as he comes down from heaven to earth. Now, here's an incredible principle that I don't want us to miss this morning, is that God's glory is seen in those who have been with him. That's a great principle, right? If we've been with the Lord, then others should be able to see the glory of God reflected in us as we go out into our communities. And this is my prayer for us as a body of believers here at the greater Idaville area. I want those in our neighborhoods to see God's glory on our faces as a result of us having been with him. Now, our being with God is manifested in multiple ways. It can be believers gathering together in corporate worship, just what we're doing here this morning. It can be small groups meeting in homes, like the early church did, to study God's word. It can be personal worship, Bible study, and prayer that we've spent time with the Lord. It can be corporate prayer meetings, one-on-one discipleship, evangelism events, service projects in our community, and the list, we could just keep going on and on and on. Even tonight, Christmas caroling. I think we can reflect the glory of God to those that we're going to go and minister to. Anytime we pursue, grow, and multiply disciples, we can and do reflect the glory of God. But too often we reflect the dirt and filth of this world instead of the glory of God. And it's by what we choose to say and do outside the church. We put on our church face and speech when we're here. We embrace the speech and actions of the world when we're not here. You know, we'll gossip or talk badly about someone behind their back, or we'll swear or just have coarse joking. We might even participate in adultery or sexual immorality or idolatry, where we're just putting all these other things above God, and we talked about that last week. And so that takes us back to our big idea this morning, that God desires for us to seek holiness instead of worldly desires. He wants us to be set apart, to be in the world, but not of it. And as we seek holiness, we will reflect God's glory. As we prepare to celebrate Jesus' birth at Christmas, I'm reminded of God's glory being displayed as another angel had come from heaven to earth. We see it in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified." You know, I'd be terrified too if I were sitting out in this dark field with a bunch of sheep around. They're all bedded down, right? And all I have to light this darkness is just this little fire, and it's helping to keep me warm. And then all of a sudden, it becomes like daylight, right? And it's the glory of God reflected from these angels that have just filled the sky. And I'm thinking to myself, yeah, I think I'd be scared too. I'd be a little bit afraid of what's going on, what's happening here. But then the angel of the Lord says, don't be afraid. Bring you good news of great joy, which will be to all the people. And he talks about Jesus' birth. And so this angel has come from the presence of the Lord with God's authority and glory to share his message. And we see that message. It's about destruction. It's about desolation. And then it's about the reasons why that had to take place. The angel from heaven cries out with this mighty voice. He repeats the word fallen twice. The repetition of words in ancient times was part of the funeral dirge pattern. But it also emphasizes how complete the fall of Babylon is. They want you to know that they're not coming back from this. They are fallen. The city is gone. This is the second time an angel has cried out about Babylon the Great. We see the first time in Revelation 14:8. It says this, a second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. Patterson says this, from this judgment of God, there is no redemption. The overthrow is decimating. And that's what we see here as the first three-line repetition that we talked about as part of the structure of this section. We see how decimating God's judgment is. Babylon the Great is completely desolate. No one is left there. With no one around, there are three things that have taken up residence. The first is demons. They've made their home there. Now, this shouldn't come as a surprise to us since this great city was characterized as engaging in all kinds of immoral and godless acts. These demons were already there. But now that the people gone, well, they're still hanging around. And so we see that, but it's not just a home for these demons. It's also a haunt for every evil spirit. Now, that word haunt can be translated prison. And so I think it gives the idea that these evil spirits are imprisoned there. They're not able to leave. They can't get out. They had been there as a part of the idolatry and immorality that was taking place in this great city. And now they're imprisoned there until God finishes everything. But it's also a prison for every kind of unclean bird. And perhaps you just consider all birds unclean. I remember the time we were at Harvey Cedars Bible Conference in New Jersey as kids growing up. That's where we would vacation every summer. And my brother, these shirts were really big back then. You know, it was like the shirt that had all the holes in it, you know. We all had one. It was like almost like a dress. Anyhow, maybe you don't remember. But he had a seagull. We were out feeding the seagulls because after breakfast, if there are any pancakes or anything left over, we'd be able to take them out there and feed the seagulls. So we're out feeding the seagulls, and one like poops on my brother's shoulder. Well, it goes right through that shirt because there's holes in it and starts to burn his skin, right? Dirty bird. Maybe we all think that every kind of bird is just unclean. What's in view here is probably scavenger birds like vultures or condors or carrion. Patterson includes pelicans, hawks, owls, ravens, and ostriches. Easley, in his commentary, includes bats. I don't think that's a bird. I would include it with the unclean and detestable beasts. Now, in the NIV, the 1984, which I'm reading out of this morning, it doesn't have this every kind of unclean and detestable beast. But one of the original Greek texts has that, and a lot of the modern translations, including the newer NIV, has this also. So it's every kind of unclean and detestable beast. The fall of ancient Babylon is recorded in Isaiah and Jeremiah, which is perhaps the background for what John is hearing in this part of his vision. And so listen to Isaiah chapter 13, verses 20 to 22, talking about original Babylon. She will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherd will rest his flocks there. But desert creatures will lie there. Jackals will fill her houses. There the owls will dwell. And there the wild goats will leap about. Hyenas will howl in her strongholds. Jackals in her luxurious palaces. Her time is at hand, and her days will not be prolonged. And so the unclean and detestable beasts would include jackals, wild goats, and hyenas. That'll be there at the end of time as well. The 2007 movie I Am Legend with actor Will Smith portrays Robert Neville as a brilliant scientist, but he even could not contained the terrible virus that was unstoppable, incurable, and man-made. Somehow immune, Neville is now the last human survivor in what is left of the New York City and maybe the world. And so as he's alone after this worldwide apocalypse, Neville does a couple of things in this desolate city. So you see the skyline or the downtown of New York City, and one of the scenes in the movie is he is hunting. There's just deer all over the place, but he's hunting with a sports car and a rifle. And he's got his dog, I think Sam is his name, with him. And so he's squealing around the corners, and he's pointing his gun out the window trying to shoot these deer that are all over the place. And then he finally stops and gets out, and he's tracking this one deer and a nice buck. And right when he's about to shoot it, a lioness attacks it. And now he's trying to decide whether or not to shoot the lioness so that he can get the deer when he sees the lion come out and a little cub. And I can't do it. The other thing that he does while he's all alone is he sends out this radio announcement every day, the same time on AM radio. And he tells anybody that would be listening that he will be at the harbor at a certain time for a certain amount of time every day. And if you're alive, come meet me there. And so what he does as he waits is he has hopped up on an aircraft carrier and gotten onto the wing of a fighter jet, and he hits golf balls into the city. And at the very end, he goes, I'm getting better. You know? And so that I kind of envision that's what this city is going to look like. It's just going to be desolate. I came across this video on YouTube called 1960s Postcards in Real Life, Then Versus Now. I want you to watch. We're only going to watch about 2 minutes of it, but it just is going to show you the difference of these resorts in the 1960s, what they look like, and now what they look like today. And, you know, that was the heyday in the 1960s when, you know, everybody was going to that particular resort, and now all of a sudden it's just desolate and it's tagged with a bunch of graffiti. But that's, again, kind of how I envision like this city, and it's just going to be overrun by these demons. It's going to be overrun by these evil spirits. It's going to be overrun by all kinds of detestable birds and beasts. And so we see that this is taking place, but we also see the reasons why it's been destroyed and why it's desolate. We've already been introduced to two of the three reasons. The first is the nations or inhabitants of the earth that have gotten drunk with the wine of her adulteries. We saw that in Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, and chapter 17, verse 2. All the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated and then seduced into immorality. And so it's the idea of a corrupt religious system. That's why the first reason. The second is one we've already seen too, the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her. There was an unholy union between religion and politics, Patterson says. How often have Christian politicians had to compromise their beliefs in order to function in the political arena? And it's very difficult to hold on to traditional Judeo-Christian values while being a public servant. Because people are pushing at you all the time. I need you to do that. I want you to do this. You have to compromise if you want to get your agenda accomplished. And then finally, the third reason is something we haven't seen yet to this point, but we will see more about that in chapter 18. This other group is the merchants of the earth. They share a lament, as we'll see in 2 weeks in Revelation 18, verses 16 to 17. They became rich by providing the great city with every luxury that she desired. She was never content with what she had. She always had to have more. And these merchants were just getting rich off of the fact that she was like, I want this from that part of the world, and I want this from that other part of the world. And the rare Greek word strenos isn't speaking of just accumulating wealth, but rather the obsession with wealth. So this great city is just obsessed with wealth. It's the desire to have more and more, never being content, having to have the newest cell phone, spending money to get the newest items as soon as they come out, waiting in long lines to purchase the newest items, and never-ending appetite for the newest and best items available. We see then the reasons here why the great city must be destroyed. It's because of all the sin that's been going on. When the angel from heaven finishes speaking, John hears another voice from heaven. We see it in verses 4 to 8. Look at those verses with me. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, I sit as queen. I am not a widow, and I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. And so here we see this voice from heaven. Some scholars believe that the voice is from heaven is another angel, but most identify it as either the voice of God or Jesus. And he gives this command. The Greek is in the Greek verb is in the imperative, meaning it's a command that needs to be followed. God is calling his people to come out. This means that there are followers of Jesus Christ that are on the earth at this point. And perhaps they're the ones who have accepted Jesus during the tribulation period. And this speaks again of God's grace and mercy and the fact that he is wooing his people to the very end because he's warning them to flee prior to his judgment being poured out on Babylon the Great. And so here's the principle for us today, and it's our big idea. God desires for us to seek holiness instead of worldly desires. Osborne says this, the saints or holy ones are to separate themselves, the very meaning of holiness, from the things of the world. For John's readers, to separate themselves from the great city Rome would include withdrawing from business transactions that would cause them to participate in emperor worship or other forms of idolatry. Man, so they're going to have to back out of some of those business transactions? That starts to hit the pocketbook, doesn't it? God may require us to sometimes physically separate ourselves from our culture, but he always wants us to separate ourselves from the ideologies of our culture, especially when they're in opposition to him and his word. When I think about some of those ideologies, I think of universalism. It's that idea that every religion is basically the same and leads to heaven. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe in God, right? The demons believe in God also, and they tremble. Well, all roads lead to God or to heaven, right? All roads lead to God, not all roads lead to heaven. Because we're all going to stand before God someday, give account of our lives. We're all going to be judged someday, but not all of us are going to get to go to heaven. We see that in Scripture. We see the separation of the wheat from the chaff. We see the separation of the sheep from the goats. And only certain people are going to be spending eternity in heaven with God. Those that have a relationship with his son, Jesus Christ. They've made that decision. They've separated themselves from the world, not in the point that you don't interact with the world, but that you aren't giving in to all those worldly desires. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. I think of abortion, too. It's an ideology in our culture today. Well, the highest government, or the highest court in our land said it's okay. And so we say it's all right for humans to determine when life begins and whether or not it's appropriate to kill a baby in utero. But God's word says that's not true. Same-sex marriage or homosexuality, the culture tells us it's all right to live with and marry someone of the same sex, even though God's word says it's a sin. And just recently we were seeing some Christian artists that are trying to deal with that question, is homosexuality a sin? And they're struggling to answer. And I think the simplest answer is this, God's word says it's sin. We don't have to say what we believe because it isn't what we believe or what we think is right or wrong. It's what God's word says is truth. That's what is most important. So we can simply say God's word says that it's sin. There's all kinds of other things we could talk about. The ideologies, greed, pride, pornography, addictions, and the list goes on and on. We have to separate ourselves from those cultural, worldly desires. There's some spiritual backing for this. Isaiah and Jeremiah shared God's message to the Israelites about leaving Babylon. In Isaiah, it's chapter 52, verse 11, and in Jeremiah, it's chapter 51, verse 45. God instructed Abram to leave his country in Genesis 12:1 and go to another place. We see Paul writing twice about this. The first is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 16. This is what it says. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And then as he's talking to the Ephesian believers in chapter 5, verse 11, he says this, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. We've all heard and or used the phrase that as followers of Jesus Christ, we are to be in the world, but not of it. I just used it a little bit earlier in this message. This concept comes from John chapter 17, verses 14 to 19, where Jesus is praying to God for his disciples. He states that his disciples are not of this world, just as he is not of this world. And then next, he says that he's sending them into the world to transform it by the power of the gospel. And David Mathis suggests revising the phrase to this, not of this world, but sent into it. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? So you see, it's not that we're to be in the world but not of the world so much as that we are not of this world because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. But guess what? We need to go into our culture and into those places and share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're sent into this world. Patterson, I think, captures the intent of this idea beautifully when he says this, compassion rather than condescension for sinners is the only appropriate posture for a believer. But this compassion must be exercised from a position of holiness and separation to God. We have to know what God's word says. We have to believe that. It has to become a part of who we are. And then as we go out, our desire to share the truths of God's word with others should be based on that. That we've hidden God's word in our heart. That we're passionate about helping others to understand the truths of God's word. That's what should drive us to go into the world. So what does this mean for us? Is that we find truth from God's word and not our culture. We don't make our own truth. It requires us as followers of Jesus Christ to love those in our culture who believe and practice things that are in opposition to God and his word. We're not to look down on or ignore those who are struggling to understand God's truth. And so here's two challenges for us this morning. Are there areas of your life where you're connected to this world in an unhealthy way? Whether it's addictions or ideology. Are there worldly desires that you're hesitant or unwilling to sacrifice and separate yourself from so you can be set apart for God? If that's the case, then maybe this first next step is for you on the back of your communication card, is to ask the Lord to help me seek holiness instead of worldly desires. Second challenge is this. Are you loving those who believe and or practice things that are in opposition to God and his word? For some of us, it's easy to set yourself apart for God and seek personal holiness, but we can become very condemning and critical of those who are struggling to be set apart. We expect others to be where we're at in our spirituality and understanding of God's word. We live in a culture that has sold us the lie that we make our own truth, that we are in control of our lives, that there are no moral absolutes. And we have to lovingly embrace those who are struggling to find real truth and not alienate them from the body of Christ. And see, that's what's happened too often in the past and has created animosity towards Christians and Christianity. And so that second, my next step might be for you today too, is to love those in my sphere of influence who are struggling with the truths of God's word. We're not of this world, but we're sent into it. That's what it means for us today. John hears this command from the believers to come out of the great city, but he also hears the reasons why. First is so that they won't share in her sins. The Greek word for share here is a compound word, joining koinonia and soon. So it's soon koinonio. Koinonia is a Greek word many of us are familiar with. It means fellowship. And the fellowship it's referring to is more than a friendship or acquaintance. It's much deeper than that. It also describes the marriage relationship. So you see the connection there. And then soon, the Greek word is translated as with. And so putting those two together, it literally means with fellowship. But it's not just this surfacey fellowship. It's this deep fellowship. He says, don't have this deep fellowship with the world and the sins of the city. Rogers and Rogers translate it as to be a partner, to be a co-partner with. So that's what John's hearing. He's like, don't be a partner or a co-partner with the sin of this world. We already know what their sins were. It's adultery, both physically and spiritually. Idolatry, putting other things before God, worshiping idols. Pride and greed. The great city has continued to participate in these sins to the point that they have piled up to heaven. And the Greek word for piled up literally means to stick to join to. It's the idea that the sins here are related to one another, which is why they stick together. And God hasn't forgotten what the inhabitants of the earth have done to his children. He has remembered their crimes. And he's about to repay the inhabitants of the earth for their evil against his people. And so believers can become ensnared in the sins of this world. They can compromise their values and beliefs to allow them to continue to do what they know God's word says is wrong. And when that happens, the law of divine justice is enacted. If you share in the sins, you also share in the punishment for those sins, unless you repent and flee. And that's the second reason why they are to come out from the great city, is so that they won't receive any of the plagues. We've already seen that what those plagues are in Revelation chapter 16. Ugly and painful sores. The sea turned to blood. Rivers and springs turned to blood. Sun so hot that it scorched the people, burned them. Complete darkness. The Euphrates River dried up, allowing the kings of the east to come and destroy the city. And a severe earthquake. And perhaps the most familiar biblical record of someone who struggled with sharing in the sins of a city and then receiving the punishment of the city is Lot's wife. Genesis chapter 19, verses 15 to 17. Listen to these words. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you'll be swept away." And we see that Lot, his wife, and his daughters are hesitant to leave the city, even though they knew what was happening there was sinful. The men wanted to sleep with the angels who were staying with Lot. They had probably compromised and should have left the city sooner, but now they were emotionally attached. We see here that Lot's two daughters were engaged or pledged to be married. They even gave him the opportunity to go get those two potential son-in-laws. And they were like, "Nah, we're fine. Nah, we'll be all right. We're not going to go." They died. But they were emotionally connected. We see the draw of worldly desires in what happens with Lot's wife in Genesis chapter 19, verse 26. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Her heart was obviously still in the city. Her desire was to be there. She had become a partner in the sins of the city and received the plagues or the punishment along with them. We have to come out from the desires of this world so we won't receive the punishment destined for this world. Takes us back to our big idea for God desires for us to seek holiness instead of worldly desires. And what John hears next is the punishment the great city will experience. And here's a principle for us. God's punishment of evil will be just and equitable. We see the biblical law of justice handed out here. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In Latin, it's called the lex talionis. John hears it in one of the repeated three-line poetic features here. God is saying that the great city will be given back what it has dished out. And the background for this is found in Jeremiah's prophecy of the original Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 29. "Summon archers against Babylon, all those who draw the bow. Encamp all around her, let no one escape. Repay her for her deeds. Do to her as she has done. For she has defiled the Lord, the Holy One of Israel." So the reference to receiving back double and mixing her a double portion is simply meaning that the great city will receive their punishment in full measure. And this is in keeping with Revelation 14:10. It says this, "He too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath." And then Jeremiah 16:18, "I will repay them double for their wickedness and their sin, because they have defiled my land with the lifeless forms of their vile images and have filled my inheritance with their detestable idols." This is a divine requital that's taking place here. We continue to see this divine requital, equitable justice being handed down. She is to receive torture and grief to the same degree that she gave herself glory and luxury. There's the pride right there. Look at me. Look at all this stuff I have. And so God's saying, hey, you're going to receive the same amount of torture and grief with which you poured glory on yourself. These are the twin sins that she's committed. She's glorified herself instead of God. She's lived in sensual luxury, meaning both immoral and greedy living, not content. But she's also prideful. And it's another three-line repetition. Easily expresses it well. She sits as queen, which means she was mistress of the world, the finest city of all times. She's not a widow. She had all the kings of the world as her lovers. And finally, she will never mourn. She believes she's in complete control of her destiny. And while she believes these three things about herself, God is ultimately in control and will judge her justly and quickly. We see that here. The reference to her plagues overtaking her in one day simply means that God's justice and punishment will not be delayed. Her punishment will be death, mourning, and famine. What the great city has boasted in will come to pass. She's not in control of her destiny and will therefore mourn. She will no longer be queen. She will be a widow. And the fact that she will be consumed by fire means that her punishment will be complete and total. And so as we think about that this morning, I want to conclude just from Keener's commentary. He says this, God warns his people to come out of Babylon. This is a call to holiness, but we must not misunderstand holiness. Holiness is not simply a matter of avoiding certain kinds of activities, as some traditional churches have emphasized. Holiness is separation from the world to God. Thus, one can express holiness by immersing oneself in God's word, rather than in the world's values emphasized on television, or by turning down a better-paying job because someone felt God wanted him or her to work in a different place, perhaps among the poor. Such holiness may cost us our place in Babylon and much more. One Christian I have called Stephen used to pray 2 hours a day and began to tell God passionately that he loved God so much that nothing else mattered. Then, in 1987, Stephen lost his wife. Now when he says, God, I love you more than anything, he understands what he's saying. Ultimately, if we are truly Jesus' disciples, our very lives are forfeit. And so, you know, that's what we have to do. Sometimes this coming out of the world means that we have to sacrifice, that we don't continue to do some of the things that we are doing currently that are just part of the worldly desires. That's what God desires for us, is that we seek holiness instead of the worldly desires. And I hope that God is speaking to your heart and your mind right now. And as we close this morning, the altar is always open. I just want you to know that. Whether I encourage you to come or not, if God is asking you to come and deal with something with him, you just come. You don't have to wait for me to tell you that it's open. But this morning I'm telling you, the altar is open this morning. If there's something where you're like, yes, I have given myself to that thing in this world. I have not been seeking holiness, and I need to. You just come as we close with one more hymn, Christmas hymn this morning. And so would you stand with me? The ushers are going to collect the communication cards as well during the closing song. And would you bow your heads with me as we just commit this to the Lord in prayer? Lord, we come to you. We thank you for the power of your word. We thank you, Lord God, that you seek holiness in us. Lord, so often we fail at that. And so today we just ask that you would minister by your Holy Spirit in each of our hearts and minds. That, Lord God, you would transform us by the power of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, as we come to you and worship, would you move? We ask all this in your precious Son's name.